The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God, and we're studying in the commandments, as we've been doing for a while now. And we looked at the promises. If you remember anybody who was coming for that, we were looking at the promises of God, and then we wrapped up that one. And now we're taking a look at this study on the commandments for us today. And part of the reason we're focusing on that is because in John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You'll keep my commandments." And so the idea of keeping the commandments is an expression of our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we should know what they are. If we're going to try to keep them, we kind of need to know what they are. So that's why we decided to do this study. As is our custom, and I do apologize for running a little bit late today, but as is our custom, we take a moment for silent prayer to kind of shift gears, because we're all of us in work mode, and we have to shift gears and get into the mode where we're ready to hear the things of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather like this, and I thank you for the folks that are here today. And I thank you for this time of year. We know it's a time of year when we're celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunities we have to share the love of Christ with others around us, and we do pray that you would use each and every one of us in that way, that we might indeed shine the light and the love of Christ, that others would see it, so we can be ambassadors for Christ. We thank you again for this opportunity to gather today, and pray that you would help us each to set aside distractions, that we'd be able to focus on the things that we're looking at in your word today, and that we would take those things with us in our souls, and that we would use them day by day in our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, last time we were looking at this particular area, and we finished with the idea of forgiveness, if you recall. And by the way, all of this is posted on a website. So if you miss a class or any of those kinds of things and you want to, you can actually go catch up and get caught up on all of those classes from before. I post them on a kind of a hidden page of my church's website. What I mean hidden is that if you go to my church's website, you'll never find a link that goes to that page, but it's hosted on that same web server. So we talk about these things. We do a brief review. Faith in God, and we all understand salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that clear. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we all know John 3:16, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we understand salvation requires faith. We have to have faith. But this is actually talking about our ongoing life, because the moment of salvation isn't a process of faith, no doubt about it, but faith is then important as you go forward, because we have to come to know God and trust Him. And one of the things that I try to tell people that are fairly new in the faith is that you are, as a result of believing in Jesus, you are a child of God, and you're under His loving care. And I think it's important to understand that. Hey, Daniel, I'm glad you could make it. That you're under His loving care. And I think it's important for people to know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us. And so what we need to do is come to realize who He is and how He cares for us, and then trust in that. And that's I have faith on the slide, but it's the idea of trust. And we're going to encounter situations in our lives where that trust is going to be tested. And we have to decide at that point in time if we're going to believe the promises of God and believe who God is, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Or are we going to fall into the trap of doubt? And all of us have passed that test at times, and we've all failed that test at times, if we're honest. We should believe that our prayers will be answered. And we talked about that a little bit last time in terms of the way God answers prayers, but we should believe that He's up there listening, and He's hearing. One of the things I constantly find absolutely amazing and fascinating about God is that God is infinite, and He is over all, and yet I have a personal relationship with Him. In other words, I've got a direct line. You know, I can pick up the red phone and I've got a direct line into God. Now, that's an incredible thing. And I can have personal conversation with God, and He answers that in a personal way. And we need to believe that he's listening. And we need to believe that he's going to respond. I mean, sometimes the answer is going to be no, and we need to be okay with that. And sometimes the answer, this is a harder one actually, sometimes the answer is wait. And we don't really like that one at all, do we? But that's sometimes what the answer is, and we need to be okay with any of that. But we should really believe that God is listening, that He hears our prayers and He's going to answer. We should forgive others, and we spent some time on that. And this is one of those things that is in my way of seeing things, is we can cripple ourselves spiritually if we have lack of forgiveness. And we are not going to raise our hands and go around the room and give examples, but I promise you everybody in this room can cite an example of where it was a real challenge to forgive. But when we realize, and when we're able to look in the mirror and be honest with ourselves, when we realize that we have forgiveness in Christ, and when we think about ourselves and some of the things that we've been forgiven of, it's pretty much almost insanity not to turn around and forgive others. I mean, about it. I mean, but what it is we kind of hide that from ourselves. You know what I mean? We kind of forget about all the things that we've done that have been forgiven. And so then when somebody does something to us, it's like, well, you know, we have this offense that takes place and we don't want to forgive. But I'll tell you what, it's crippling if you don't forgive. It leads to a root of bitterness. And quite frankly, you're going to be living in a state in your spiritual life where you're going to be kind of stagnant until you are able to reach the point where you can forgive the other person. And it's freeing when you do, actually. It's freeing. Now, the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to be, you know, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so forgiveness, when you forgive someone, sometimes it's wise to not necessarily put yourself in the same position where you can be hurt again by that person. So you will actually need to make decisions, wise decisions about that sort of thing. You all know what I'm talking about. So the forgiveness is different, though. If you know, every one of us reacts differently to these sorts of things, but I know in my own soul that I'm not forgiving when something reminds me of something and it's almost this visceral, stomach tied in a knot. You know what I mean? I have this reaction to it, and it tells me that in my soul I haven't really forgiven. And this is really an important one, forgiving others, just as Jesus Christ has extended forgiveness to us. We should beware of those with phony godliness. Mark 12:38-40. The rest of that was review. This is new. Mark 12. So he says, in his teaching, Jesus, was saying, did I say through 42 or was it through 40 there? I don't remember. 40, okay, I'm sorry. So we will do that. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers that will receive greater condemnation. So what this is superficial. That's what's being described here. Very superficial. The appearance of godliness, but the reality is they're whitewashed tombs, he describes in another situation, where it's all dead inside, but there's this appearance of godliness on the outside. And we should avoid these people. It says beware of these people. Right? Because there's no reality. You know, I've talked about it before in these Bible studies, how God is intending for us as His children to change over time. There should be changes. You should be able to look back in your life over the course of the last year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever it is, and see the areas of your lives where God has been changing you. But the change comes from the inside out. If it doesn't come from the inside out, if it's all on the outside and there's nothing happening on the inside, then you're just like these people. But the reason you want to beware of these people is that they are actually dangerous in the sense that they have the appearance of godliness, but there's no reality to it. So you can't really trust somebody like that. I mean, if when it comes down to it, they're not necessarily going to give you godly advice. They're not necessarily going to help you make the right kind of decisions because they're faking it anyway. It's all fake, you know. So you want to stay away from that. Well, this seems like a real simple one. We should look at Christ, Luke 5:4. But we tend to obey when it suits us.
We're studying the commanders, you obey Christ, obey Christ as the commander.
Yeah, actually it's an infinite loop. You're never going to get out of that one. So. But it's okay. This is a good infinite loop to get caught in. So, okay, so Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So Simon said, "Yes, sir, I'll do that right away." That's actually not what Simon said. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." Right? So first he has to interject, "I don't think this is going to work." But at least you got to give him credit. You got to give Peter credit. He says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. In other words, there was so much in terms of fish that they almost broke their nets, and they started to, you can almost imagine the picture of that when they started to fray. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that the boats began to sink. Right? So anyway, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Because even though he obeyed, he doubted. See, that's the key, and that's what Peter realized it at that moment. Yeah, he obeyed, but it was almost like, "Well, I'll do this, but this is a waste of time." You know, and then boom, here it happens, and they fill the nets. And this is why, really, when you get right down to it, simple faith is what God is asking of us. And it's really almost, I love the expression, the faith of a child. Because we as adults, we get so complicated and so jaded and so everything else that it's really easy for us to interject, you know, the idea of doubt into the equation, and we don't want to be like that. We want to, if Jesus tells us to put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch, we want to do that. You know, yes, sir, master, I will do that. And not have the rest of the process that Peter had there. But it's easier said than done. When I was called to be a pastor, I was the last person to believe it. I had my own doubts, my own struggles. So I had to basically get hit over the head with a 2x4 before I finally understood that it was meant to be. But simple faith, simple obedience is what is really asked of us.
Sometimes I feel like you do that, and for like as adults, for myself too, I feel like I give myself, like, okay, I'm going to do it. But just in case this isn't really what you want to do.
Yeah, you hedge your bets. Yeah.
You know, because God will, you know. I feel like I find myself getting caught in this.
It all
but if it's not your will.
Well, here's the trick to that. Because you can obey in faith, and yet at the same time in faith, pray to the Lord and say, I believe this is what you want me to do, and I'm going forward full throttle. But if this is not what you want me to do, tell me so. And that's okay, as long as it's in full faith. If it's doubting, if it's like, well, I kind of really don't want to do this, but I'll do it because I think it's what God wants me to do. And then you go to the Lord and you pray, let me know if this is not what you want to do. And you're really hoping He's going to tell you not to. You see what I'm saying? It's a whole different attitude. In one case, you firmly believe, you're absolutely convicted that that's what God wants you to do. But you are in faith, you're actually saying, look, I may be wrong, and if I am wrong, show me. And that's okay. That's recognizing the guidance of God. The other one is, I'm looking for an out.
Yeah.
I'm looking for
an
out.
Like protection for it because I doubt that this, there is doubt that this could happen, and so I'm kind of protecting myself, saying, "Well, if it still didn't happen, then I'm on the case." So,
well, and see, seeing the other one, right? See the issue there is if you really believe something's the will of God, then if you run into the first roadblock, you're not going to stop there. Mm-hmm. You're going to say, but see, if you're actually looking for an out,
yeah,
as soon as you hit that first roadblock, you're going to say, "Ah, divine guidance."
Yeah.
He didn't want me to do it. Right?
<Yeah.
laughs> You know, I'm serious. You're going to, as soon as you hit the first roadblock, you're going to bail because you're going to say, "Oh, there it is. He doesn't want me to do it." And so that's the difference, right? That's the difference between the proceeding with true faith and then the other one where you're really kind of doubting. We should ask the Lord to send evangelists to those who are ready to hear the gospel. Luke 10:2. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." That's exactly what this is talking about, right? The fields are white for the harvest.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what... So beseech the Lord. That's a command, actually. It tells us that we should be praying about it. That's why I love... I actually, you know, I've had the same email account now forever. And I get so much garbage that it's unbelievable. And some of it was... You know, I actually bought something from some company in 2000, and I still get emails from that company. They won't give up. But in the case, this is a different case. In the case of missionaries, I actually love it. I actually have a whole bunch of different missionaries that I get emails from telling me about the things that they're doing. And I get to join them in prayer in what they're doing and beseech the Lord to send the laborers, right? To send out the laborers. For the harvest, because there are missionaries going into areas of the world where people are not only wanting to hear the gospel, they're wanting to know God, and so beyond salvation, they are hungry to know God, and so I'm praying for those missionaries. I'm actively part of that. So beseeching the Lord to send out the laborers, and then going back to what we had just a minute ago, if He happens to call you to be one of those laborers, then obey the call, because you might be one of the laborers who's asked to go do that. We should rejoice that our names are recorded in heaven. This is an interesting verse, verse 20 here. So the 70, right? The 70 returned back to Jesus. He sent them out, right? Remember when he sends them out? They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." What he's doing there, by the way, is he's in his own mind, he remembers the fall of Satan. If you want proof that Jesus is God, here's an example. That happened before we as human beings even existed, the fall of Satan. And he says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." In other words, you have eternal life. Your name's in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And you have eternal life. That's what we should rejoice in. I must say, I do rejoice. I do have joy, is probably a better way to say it. I do have great joy that people... at my local church, for example, respond to the ministry and are growing in their faith. That brings me joy. But the truth is, Jesus is really saying here, look, the simple joy that we're supposed to be able to have should be based on the fact that we are God's. You know what I mean? It shouldn't take more than that for us to have joy in our souls. We should have the joy in our souls just knowing that we are God's. We are His prized possession, actually, which when I look in the mirror, I don't see a prized possession, quite frankly. But that's what God sees, because His Son died for me so that I might be His. So
it seems out of context. It's kind of random that He just makes that statement. Am I missing something that He's kind of connecting it to?
No, He's saying, look, these guys were so excited because even the demons were subject to them. And He's saying, don't rejoice in that. Are you talking about the statement about Satan falling? Oh, what he's saying in that, it's kind of fascinating to look at this whole passage here. What he's saying there is, look, I'm actually looking at the bigger picture of things. That's actually what he's trying to say there. I'm actually looking at the bigger picture of things. I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You know, he's able to see the Alpha and the Omega, right? And so he's looking at the big picture. That's really what he's saying there. It seems like a non sequitur,
right.
But it actually is meaningful because he's saying, look, you guys, you're sitting here rejoicing that the demons are subject to you. You need to see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is that you, through a miracle, were saved and redeemed from the slave market of sin, reconciled to God. You see what I'm saying? He's trying to get them to see the bigger picture. Yeah, take it up a level. That's a good way to put it. Take it up a level. And that's why he said that. So it's pretty fascinating. We should show mercy to others in need. Luke 10:37. Let's back up here. So this is the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, that's significant, I'll talk about that in just a minute. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, this is a specific command. Remember, when we talk about these, sometimes there's a command that's given in a specific situation. And this is a specific command, but don't you think Jesus is teaching a greater principle here? And the interesting thing with the Samaritans is that Jesus, one of Jesus' primary audiences in his first Advent ministry was to the Jewish people. He was ministering to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. You know, they were partly Jewish, but not partly, you know, so they were half-breeds, and they hated them. They hated them completely. And so this idea of the Samaritan doing the right thing in this really would have hit home. You know, that this one that you have so much disgust for, this one did the right thing. You see what I'm saying? So I think it's significant that he mentioned it that way. But this is a command that was given to this man, but by application, we are also commanded to go and do the same. So we should show mercy to others in need.
Yeah. So would the Samaritan be following the Jewish law?
Some did. Yes. Some did. Absolutely. And that was the thing in their, it depended on who was involved, because they had Gentile heritage and they had Jewish heritage, and some of them were very much following the Jewish law and following the faith, but the Jews didn't want to recognize that. They looked down upon all of them. Almost as they did, really, if you think about it, at the time of Christ, they looked down upon all the Gentiles with great disdain, and they threw the Samaritans into that same category, which is why it's interesting when in the story about the woman at the well,
mm-hmm.
when they're making that trek, they went right through Samaria, and believe me, at the time, the Jews would not do that. They would have gone around the Samaritan region, because they didn't want to be in that area at all, and so they took off right through that area and ended up, he met the woman at the well. So it's important to look at that as well. We should be humble. This is an easy one to obey, right? This is the hardest one to obey. 22:26. I love this kind of thing. And there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
It would be like if we sat around in this Bible study and we had a debate with one another about who was the greatest. Who's the greatest among us, right? That's what they were doing. I mean, it's almost absurd for us to think of it, but they were trying to figure out who's the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in trials. And he goes on from there. He came to serve, and he's our example. See, I think the problem is, if you look at, so this gives us a picture. We talk about the culture in our time, and the idea of service and being a servant in our time is looked down upon, right? The picture of somebody who's a servant. I'm not talking about by us in this room. I'm talking about the culture. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're a servant, then somehow you're lesser than somebody who's the boss or whatever. Mm-hmm. Jesus is telling them, no, actually the servant is the one who's the greater. And so you can see that same mentality that we face today in our culture, it was around back then. I mean, it's been around forever. But the bottom line is, we should have the heart of a servant. I mean, if I actually truly want to express love, and I'm talking about the love of Christ to others, then I express it as serving them. And even the spiritual gifts are given so that we might serve one another. That's in 1 Peter, the idea that we're supposed to use our gifts in serving one another. I mean, there's too many messages in the Scripture. That requires humility. Because if I put your interests above mine, what have I done? It takes a humble attitude to be able to do that. And it's not part of our culture. It's the me, me, me culture. And it's not about serving one another, but it should be. It should be. We need to be humble. And along the same lines, we should strengthen our brothers. And that's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. I like this. This is actually, there's a lot you can teach out of this. Simon, Simon. Again, that's Peter. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And the next line, most people would think, and Jesus said, but I'm not going to let him do that. That's not what comes next. It says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, Satan's going to get the opportunity. And we don't know what exactly is meant by this idea of being sifted like wheat, but you can guarantee it was a difficult test that he was going to go through, being sifted like wheat. So he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now there's a huge lesson in this in a couple of ways. First of all, the idea that God's going to allow trials and testing to come into our life, and we're going to face difficult circumstances. I was expecting at least one amen. I didn't hear it. But anyway. but yeah, exactly. It's going to happen. So that's one principle in here. But the other one is that as we are strengthened, and Jesus' prayer essentially is that Peter will be strengthened through this, that he'll turn around and then strengthen his brothers, right? So whatever strength I have in the Lord, I'm supposed to use that strength, whatever anything I have, whatever wisdom I have, whatever strength I have, whatever giftedness I have, whatever I have in the Lord, I am supposed to use that for your benefit. In fact, the best thing that we can do, if you want to have a general rule for how you're to interact with other believers, is that you edify them, you build them up in their faith, in whatever form that takes. That's the goal, is to build one another up. Paul at one point asks, why would you tear down what God is trying to build up? You know, I mean, God is trying to build us all up in the faith, and so why would I be in the business of tearing you down instead of building you up? So strengthen your brothers. That's a command. Strengthen your brothers. Again, he gave it to Simon Peter, but it applies to all of us, right? We'll look at one more and then we'll wrap up because we did get started late there. We should pray that we do not succumb to temptation. Luke 22:40. So, we're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. He came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I mean, I am so glad that's recorded in the Gospels for us to understand the humility of Christ in surrendering to His Father's will. Now, an angel appeared from heaven, appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So I'm sure they were exhausted. Can you imagine? Probably disciples were exhausted. If you want to sort of think of it a way around here, like let's say around here you have some sort of deadline that you're working on, and so you're working crazy hours and you're working many days of the week and you're pushing it. That's what the disciples' life was like while Christ was with them. I mean, you got to realize it was a short time, really, that they were there with Christ, and so they were constantly involved in things, and they had to be exhausted, so they fell asleep. But he's like, you know, he's trying to tell them, look, this is what you really need to be concerned about. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. Now, see, the phrase "enter into temptation" is important because, as James teaches, the temptation itself is not a sin, but succumbing to the temptation is, and that's kind of what this language is about: entering into temptation, succumbing to the temptation. So, and what they're all the temptations could be many. Even falling asleep might be a temptation for those guys. But you know, that's a prayer that we all should pray, that we won't. And so, we should recognize, you know, God is actually actively working to prevent us from succumbing to the temptation, and we have all the resources we need, and God's provided them, right? We fully equipped toolbox. We don't need to ask for more tools because we have all the tools. But the problem is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The problem is that we give in for selfish reasons. We give in to whatever the temptation might be. So, I mean, this prayer is an important one, and especially I encourage you all, especially to pray in this area where whatever your sin weaknesses are, and you know your own sin nature by now. And so particularly pray it in general, but pray it in particular with regard to whatever your particular sin struggles might be, that God will help you keep your mind in the right place. Because again, if He puts you into a situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that if we find ourselves in that situation, He's going to give us everything we need to endure. It's not God that fails when we fail and fall into temptation. It's us. We take our eyes off of God and we succumb to the temptation, because most of the time it's because we want the passing pleasures of the flesh rather than what's going to honor God.
One of my friends said, you know, that about temptation, when the first thought is not the sin. I always get messed up. The clip's taught us this or what, but like the first thought's not the sin. That second thought,
right,
that you allow yourself to
it's
have.
When you're starting to entertain it, mm-hmm. I believe that's when you're already in trouble. When you get to when you recognize the temptation, exactly, when that first thought happens and you recognize the temptation, there's no sin in that. Mm-hmm. But when you start to sort of get into that mode of entertaining, how can I do this, and even give any validity to the temptation itself, you've already opened the door for trouble. Now, you can sometimes in my life I've done that and been able to stop it, but I've already entered into the activity of sin. Though I haven't committed any overt act whatsoever, mentally I've already sinned in that I was entertaining the temptation, whatever it was. Yeah, I agree with that. But the first thought, recognizing the temptation, that's God wants us to recognize the temptation. He wants us to immediately turn to Him and say, "Father, this is a temptation. I need your help here. I need you to rescue me from this temptation." So, does that make sense? And we'll come back next time. The idea of judging with righteous judgment. We actually talked about this before. And some people love to quote, is it Mark or is it Matthew? Is it Matthew 7:1? Some people love to quote this. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And they love to throw that at you. In fact, unbelievers will throw that in your face. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. But if you read on, remember my favorite thing to say, if you take the text out of context, you end up with a con, right? So if you read on, you'll find out that what Jesus is talking about here is hypocritical, being hypocritical in your judgments. And I love it because later on in this exact same chapter, Jesus goes on to say, did I go too far? Wait a minute. No, I went too far. He goes on to say that you will know them by their fruit, right here. You will know them by their fruits. Well, what is that? That's me looking at someone else and seeing the fruit, right? Seeing whatever their fruits are and knowing them by their fruits. Is that not what most people would call being judgmental? But Jesus says that you're going to know people by their fruits in the exact same chapter where he said, do not judge so you will not be judged. So there's a difference between being judgmental and properly evaluating the world around us. You know? I mean, if I walk over to... I'm going to pick on Lori because I usually pick on Daniel. But... yeah, you can relax. So I'll finish with this because it's already 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock if you go by that clock. But so if I go over to Lori's desk and we begin a conversation, and I might be able to pick up pretty quickly that Lori's kind of in a bad place at the moment. You know, and I need to be aware of that because in my interactions with Lori, I need to know that she's mad about something, she's frustrated, she's ready to start throwing books around the room or whatever it is. I need to know that because if I'm going to interact with Lori, I need to be aware of what's going on. So that's not being judgmental. I'm just assessing the situation. I'm assessing the situation. And you got to do the same when you come talk to me. I mean, I'm picking on you, but it's got to be the same talking to me. So this point that we'll come back to next time, judging with righteous judgment, is that we need to be judging according to what standard? God's perfect standard. Yeah, because subjective judgments are worthless. It's only when we have objective. And what's our objectivity? Our objectivity is based on God's truth. So let's go ahead. We'll talk about it next time. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. It is what guides us through this life. It is what gives us stability and gives us confidence. And it gives us the ability to trust in you for all the things that we might encounter in our lives. And we thank you that you've preserved the truth of your word, that we might study it and come to know you better, and that it might be exactly what we need as food for our souls. We thank you for the food that we were fed today, and we thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another because of our shared faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.